Good morning to you all. Please turn your Bibles to the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. This morning we're considering the impediments to mission work. The book of Jonah Now, Jonah was a seasoned prophet. Often when we read from this book, we tend to assume that he just popped up from nowhere and he was grabbed by the collar to do what he was reluctant to do. But no, he was a seasoned prophet who was doing a lot of work long before the Ninevite ministry. He served during the reign of Jeroboam the second. That would make him a contemporary of prophets like Amos and Hosea. What distinguishes Jonah in many ways is that he was called to a very unique ministry, to serve God in what we might call the prototype mission work. The mission work of evangelizing the unevangelized. And although we don't really realize it, that's really what it was all about. Jonah was taken out of his relative comfort zone of ministering to a people who knew God, a people who feared God, the Israelites. Called to go to Nineveh. That would be the Assyrians, a people who did not know God, who focused their worship on idols, pagan worshippers. The ministry he preached of the gospel may not square up to what we understand the gospel to be in the New Testament, but its essential ingredients are found. He denounced sin, as all of us must when we preach the gospel and preach it properly. He called his hearers to repentance. And not just repentance, but faith in Jehovah. In Jehovah as gracious, merciful, a compassionate, loving God. Now, two awesome truths stare at anyone who studies the book of Jonah, and it is these. One, that God takes serious. He takes very seriously the commission to preach the word. And then secondly, that God's servants do painfully rebel against this commission to preach the gospel. Can we demonstrate that God takes serious the commission to preach the word from the book of Jonah? Well, yes. Notice this from four striking actions on the part of God himself. One, the Lord personally commissioned this preacher. In chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. It is God himself who is involved in this business. He's not sending secondary agents to do this work of commissioning Jonah. God speaks to Jonah. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah. Personally, God is interested in this, and he is the one sending his servant, this prophet. Second, the Lord gave Jonah a categorical and crystal clear message. Preach this particular message. You're not going to say what pleases you. You're not going to say what you feel suits the audience. You're not just going to say anything. This is what you say. It's the message from the Lord, the message of the Lord. Specific, clear, crystal message from the Lord. preach against it. Preach against its sin. And thirdly, renegade, disobedient Jonah was lovingly forced to obey God through a harmony of providential drama. Again, this is God at work. His servant disobeys, he goes a different direction, God lovingly brings him back. He is insistent. If it's not important to you, I, your Creator, feels this is important. If you feel you've got other priorities, well, I will compel you to reverse your priorities and do the bidding of your Creator. Jonah had a great plan. A smart plan. And he thought it was all successful. After he had managed to suppress his guilt, stabbed anesthetics to his conscience, he went to sleep in a boat. You know the story, God would have the last word. Because this business of missions is important to God. And then thirdly, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. If he didn't get it the first time, God would repeat it. If we don't get it as a church today, tomorrow, this weekend, God will repeat. It's important to God. So important is the work of missions to God, he is prepared to raise preachers out of the mass of sinful men, sinful nations. At this particular time that Jonah was raised to do this mission, please do remember that Israel itself was in a state of backsliding. They had become very worldly and materialistic. Prosperity suffocated their zeal and interest in the things of the Lord. But even when Israel is in a state of backsliding, God would still pick out his servant to do his business. So important it is to the Lord that he will raise men, he will raise women, he will raise people who will do his bidding. He is equally prepared to endow them with the necessary gifts, the necessary skills, the necessary requirements, the tools for them to do his work. He gives the spiritual gifts. He gives the willingness. He gives the compassion. He gives the message. It's his business, and he will furnish us. And if any one of us here feels intimidated or a sense of inadequacy when it comes to doing the Lord's work in ministry, here is a reminder that this is God's work. There's no reason for us to be overwhelmed, to have a sense of inadequacy, which God has sent us. Who is this God? It's the God Almighty, the creator of the universe, one unto whom nothing is impossible, the giver of all good and perfect gifts. He is all sufficient, and we can be made all sufficient for the task he calls us to. He is prepared to patiently recommission even those struggling with negativity or even disobedience. I can testify to the fact that I was one of those who was rebellious to the call to the ministry. I did all I could, perhaps even more than Jonah did, to run away from this business. God is a God of second, third, fourth chances. He will patiently wait for you. He will patiently shepherd you. He will patiently lead you to that place where he gives you a willing heart. Let's consider the second awesome truth that comes out of the book of Jonah. God takes serious the commission to preach his word, but also God's servants, sadly, do rebel against his commission. Now, for all his experience and faithful ministry in Israel, Jonah clearly, sadly disobeyed God when he was required to minister to this place that he considered foreign. Now, from Jonah's rebellion, let us glean lessons on why obeying God in mission work continues to be a challenge to many of us today. A good number of us still struggle to do what God tells us in this matter. A good number of us find difficulties and excuses. And by mission work, by the way, I am thinking of our own environment here before we even think of going beyond our borders. So I'm thinking of mission work in terms of ministry to our own children, ministry to our own families and relatives, ministry to our neighbors and friends, our workmates, ministry to those God has placed around us. That's the starting point. It must start in Jerusalem before it moves on to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. When we have done our best here, then we are equipped to do a thorough, good, God-honoring job wherever else he sends us overseas to other continents. So let's understand ministry and missions from that perspective. I would like you to consider, firstly, the forms or kinds of mission neglect. I'm avoiding the word rebellion, which is more suited for what Jonah did. I'm preferring the term neglect. Maybe that is politer and gentler. It will make you feel better about yourself. So I will concede that. So let's consider, firstly, the forms or kinds of mission neglect before we consider, secondly, the common reasons for omitting or neglecting mission work. And thereafter, we will consider the consequences of mission neglect. When we're talking about mission neglect, I notice in the experience of Jonah three types of mission neglect. One is simply absconding from responsibility, just not availing yourself. Jonah was expected to be at a specific place, perhaps at a specific time at God's bidding. He should have been heading towards Nineveh. At the time he was expected to be there, Jonah was a no-show. He was nowhere to be seen. That's one form of neglect. That's one form of disobedience. A war. The second is attending to competing demands, which is what he did in this particular regard. He is expected to go to Nineveh. He chooses to go to Tarshish. And obviously he's not going to Tarshish to do nothing. He's probably decided, I'm going to do some trading, I'm going to do some business, I'm going to see my relatives, I'm going to do something else out there. So instead of committing himself to do the duty that God had asked him to do, he opts for an alternative. And the alternative may be a legitimate commitment. In other words, we are saying to ourselves here, the Lord may be speaking to you about the call to ministry, the call to missions, or indeed the call to evangelize. I don't know how you do your evangelism as individuals, collectively, as groups, Bible study groups, or as a church. And we are invited to participate and you don't just show up. And one of the reasons you don't show up is because you are busy doing other things, but doing them at the time you ought to be doing the Lord's bidding. That's another form of disobedience. We could consider a third, which is actually obeying, but obeying passively, obeying with negativity, obeying with quiet disobedience in the spirit. So although Jonah ultimately did go to Nineveh, you just need to read the whole story to see clearly that his spirit was troubled. He had a deep-rooted quarrel within his spirit before God. So this man grudgingly did what God wanted him to do. Passive obedience, which quite often results in inconsistency, prayerlessness, sloppiness in doing the work. You are there, but your heart is not with you. Your heart is not in the work. Your hands may be holding on to the plow, but your mind and your passions are elsewhere. Common reasons, secondly, for omitting or neglecting mission work. Number one, aversion to change and challenge. We are all creatures of habit. Environmental comfort, environmental security is what we all seek. And we want to be safe, we want to be secure, we want guarantees that all is well. Or unfortunately, ladies and gentlemen, sometimes God may call us to places, call us to minister in environments that do not guarantee that security. That security we seek may only be guaranteed in our obeying God. So in a sense, God is saying, the security you seek, the comfort you seek, you will not get your way. You will only get it my way. You will get it when you obey. So in the mind of Jonah, he could not just digest how God would require him to go to Nineveh. Nineveh of all places. He had no problems being a prophet in a specific zone, in a specific locality, in a specific type of ministerial environment, in a safe place, in a comfortable environment. He had no problems ministering to his people among the Israelites. It made a lot of sense to him. If the Israelites threatened his life, he knew which buttons to press. Nineveh, he'll be a foreigner. Nineveh, he'll be a stranger. Nineveh, he knew nobody. Lord, send me, yes, send me, but not to Nineveh. Israel, yes, Nineveh, forget. If there's a time I'm willing to challenge God, to rebel against God, to raise my little fists of rebellion against God, it's when he wants me to go to places where my security and comfort is not secured. And the question must be asked inevitably, who is Lord of your life? Who is Lord of our lives? So because we are averse to change, we are averse to challenge, we struggle to listen to God, to obey God when he requires us to go to certain places, or perhaps even to stay in certain environments where he has called us to serve. Some will be comfortable and very confident, freely ministering or witnessing, evangelizing to strangers, but they struggle to evangelize and to minister to family and friends. Some have no difficulties witnessing, taking the message of the gospel to those who are underprivileged and ignorant, but they struggle when they are dealing with the enlightened, educated, elitist. Others witness to the amiable, but not to the hostile atheists, to those criminals in the vile society. Still others witnessed to the church, but will struggle to witness to the Hindus, to the Muslims. The person called to missions must adopt the philosophy of the Apostle Paul. I became all things to all men in order to maximize my usefulness. So aversion to change and challenge is one reason a good number of us rebel. And sometimes we don't even realize we are rebelling because we have a million explanations for our rebellion. But secondly, we do also rebel because of hyper-Calvinism, for those of you who are Calvinists. And it appears Jonah ahead of time was some kind of Calvinist, but of a hyper kind. And yet I have in mind perceiving God's sovereignty in salvation particularly as mutually exclusive with human responsibility. Jonah argues to that effect. Do you notice that? In chapter 4, after he has done his ministry of warning the Ninevites, reminding them that they were living in sin and this holy God was going to judge them unless they repented and believed in him. After he had done this excellent job, listen to how he responds to God's response of demonstrating compassion and mercy to the Ninevites. Chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. But Jonah was greatly displeased. As if that was not enough, he was even deeply upset, angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish? I knew. That you are a gracious, compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. I knew that you would have mercy on these people. You can do it." As if to say, you didn't need me anyway. What insolence. Where does he get the courage to begin to lecture God about God? Well, ladies and gentlemen, there are situations and there are moments when we want God to do what he tells us to do. There are moments when we make too much of the fact that God is sovereign. And we so overstate that we forget that there is human responsibility. And it's part of his sovereign expression that requires our obedience. He has commanded, we must obey. Having a distorted understanding of the gracious character of God that effectively dissolves his wrath is another expression of hyper-Calvinism. So he argues that, "Oh God, you are slow to anger." You're a gracious God. In a sense, I'm not too sure why I should even be warning these wicked men and women. You're so full of love. You're so full of compassion. You've got a heart that is without borders and boundaries. You're so caring. You're a God of love. I knew you were compassionate. I knew you're so loving. You'd have mercy on these useless characters. One attribute, perfection or quality in God must not be pitted against another. He can at the same time be a God of wrath and a God of love. It's not up to us to choose and to determine what God must express upon a given people. Ours is to know such a God and to preach him as such. That's our responsibility. There is no repentance without the proclamation of the gospel. Our children will not repent. Our neighbors will not. Our workmates will not. No one will repent without hearing the message of the gospel. Preach it. For faith comes by hearing the word. And if we don't proclaim that word, we're depriving the hearers of the instrumentality of faith. Thirdly, another common reason for omitting or neglecting mission work is legalism. A desire to see God's wrath and judgment more than his grace and mercy seems to be Jonah's simmering problem. Jonah had no acquaintance with God outside the context of Israel. He knew God from this covenantal perspective. He did not know God from this Gentile perspective. The Gentiles were useless. The Gentiles were worthless. The Gentiles only deserved one aspect of God's existence, and that is his wrath, his anger, his judgment. That's what they were worthy of, nothing else. Only to Israel must God demonstrate love, compassion, patience, and kindness. And I'm not too sure Jonah, please forgive my little faith, I'm not too sure Jonah really means his word when he argues here that I knew you were a God of compassion. Well, he says you are a God of compassion, you're a God of mercy, you're a God of love, and he demonstrates this love and mercy and compassion, and he forgives Nineveh, and it's all hallelujah, everyone is delighted, the wrath of God is assuaged. And then we read later on that Jonah was, after God had forgiven Nineveh, Jonah was still waiting to see what was going to happen. I thought the case was closed. The judge acquitted Nineveh. What is Jonah still doing in the courtroom, waiting to see what is going to happen to Nineveh? Maybe you didn't read it. Or perhaps my version has included something it shouldn't have included. Let's read it together again. So Jonah prayed in verse 2 of chapter 4. Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious, compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, Jehovah, the self-existent one, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. That's the first contradiction I notice. God had just demonstrated he was a God of compassion. Why should you be suicidal about that? Well, let's go on to the point I want to drive you to. But the Lord replied, have you any right, and rightly so, he asked, any right to be angry? Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter. And what does he do? Praise God, begin to thank God for his greatness, that he has manifested mercy upon a people in an unprecedented manner, and that he was now meditating on how to tell Israel that this God, this is the God of Israel, and not just Israel, but the God of the universe. No, that's not what he's doing. He sat in its shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. As far as Jonah was concerned, the matter was not closed. I read in that Jonah expected God to change his mind and say, okay, I've forgiven you for 4 hours. After the fourth hour, judgment is still coming. In a sense, it seems to me, and that's why he was upset. I may be reading too much here into this. He expected to see God's wrath. And sometimes we can have cold hearts when we look at sin. We all live in sinful societies, and quite often, when we see sin so prevalent among us, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, and of course in the management of our economies and governments, we are so quick to ask God to judge, so quick to plead the wrath of God, and forget that he's a compassionate, merciful God. That's the beauty of the gospel. There's the bad news of you are a sinner and you must repent. And there's the good news that Jesus saves. For a moment, it seems to me that Jonah had forgotten. Although he claims that's why he had issues with God, he knew God would be compassionate, but he had forgotten that even the Ninevites would be recipients of the grace of God. But in context, we shouldn't judge Jonah too harshly, because Peter, the Apostle Peter, many centuries later still had problems. Lord, no. I cannot eat anything unclean. And God insisted on Gentile dealings with Israel. So I see a spirit of legalism here, in an expectancy of wrath for every offense, for every manifestation of sin, for every manifestation of evil. God must judge. God must punish. God must wipe away. He is also a compassionate God. As we see the failings of our republic, we plead for the mercy of God, for the grace of God. As we see the heathen nations manifesting their wickedness, mercy, O God. The grace of Calvary, Yahweh. And so even as we execute our work, it should be with much grace. It's possible to obey in a graceless manner, which is legalism of a subtle kind. You're doing it, but with no grace, no reliance on the sufficiency of the love of God. What compels us to serve, beloved friends? What compels us to worship? What compels us to preach the gospel? What compels us to do all service for God? It's the love of Christ that compels us. It's the grace of God in us that he has manifested. We have seen, we have tested, we have sensed, and we want the world to know. We are recipients, beneficiaries of this grace, and we want the world to also share in this grace. That's what compels us. But then there is also, fourthly, lack of love for the lost, or even simply callousness. That's what I read in verse 10 and 11 of chapter 4. But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" God is saying, you are concerned more about the plant than about those people. I'm more concerned about them than this plant. And that's why I allowed you to have this encounter with these plants, so that you see the difference between your preoccupations and my preoccupations for you to understand what should be your preoccupations. Lack of love for the lost. And this, due to a variety of reasons. Could it be fear of man or timidity? Afraid to tell them the ugly truth of sin? Or to be seen to be a religious fanatic? Or a desire to be politically correct in a society where telling people the bad news that they are sinners, telling them to repent is politically incorrect because they must be made to feel good, because it's within their right not to hear the bad news. It's all about intrusion. Could it be fear of man or timidity that chills our hearts? And we're no longer preaching the gospel. Or could it be fear of being exposed to being ignorant of the truths of the Bible? I want to preach. I want to proclaim. I want to evangelize. But I'm not too sure what to say. Or if I'm asked so many questions, I don't know how to answer them. I haven't known the Bible as well as I should. Well, that's the beginning. Get to know the word. Because it's the word that we must preach. It could be worldly priorities, even if legitimate worldly preoccupations, too busy with life's concerns to serve God. Yes, God expects us to look after ourselves, our families, in material economic terms. Sometimes we do so at the expense of serving God. Love of ease, or spiritual sloth, or laziness. It could be indifference to the plight of the lost here and now as lost and blind, judged, chained to sin. Total indifference. It's like the story of the Good Samaritan. One is in a state of need. Those who have the means to help, one just passes through, another just passes through. Totally insensitive. Totally disinterested. And they were not disinterested because they didn't care necessarily, but because they cared for something else more. Competing responsibilities. And they chose one at the expense of the other. Indifference to the plight of the lost. These people, brethren, are dead. These people are dead morally and spiritually. And these people that have not heard the gospel in South Africa are responsible for the corruption and crime. Could we not at some point reasonably say it's collective responsibility? I don't preach the gospel, they don't get saved, and because they are not saved, they continue in their criminality and I pay the price for it. We don't have to necessarily feel so guilty about it. It's another way of underscoring the point that we do have a responsibility to preach the gospel. Because if we don't, the consequences will not spare us. Shallow view of hell's terrors. I think one of our brothers will be dealing with the subject of hell. Well, hell is real. And for real people, for people like you and I, it could even be for our children, our parents, our friends, our neighbors. Slender appreciation of God's gift of salvation, freely given Shouldn't we freely give? God has done such a great thing for us. How do we express our gratitude? Could it be that we are cold-hearted? Could it be that we are indifferent? Could it be that we are all this because we don't have sufficient love for God Himself? If you love God, you will love your neighbor. If you love God, you will love what God loves. God has so loved the world that He has given us His Son. And given us His Son because He loves His chosen people who must hear the gospel. If only we could emulate the Apostle Paul in his attitude to the Israelites. I have an unceasing burden and compassion for my people. Unceasing anxiety day and night. I'm anxious about their spiritual state. I'm anxious about their moral state. I'm anxious that they know so much but do so little about their knowledge. The Lord Jesus looked at the crowd and His heart was overwhelmed with compassion, Scripture says. That's what drove these men to missions. That's what drove them to open their mouths. That's what drove them to go to places that were inhospitable. That's what drove them to go to the Ninevehs of their days, to sacrifice, to forgo so much. Fifthly, and lastly under this category, ungodly motivation. This is particularly for those who ultimately obey, but in a passive way, as Jonah did. He does preach the gospel, but you see he's got a grumbling spirit that attends the ministry he's involved in. Ungodly motivation. What motivates you to serve the Lord? Motivates you to ministry? Motivates you to missions? If you're considering missions, if you're contemplating missions, or you're already in missions, what motivates you? Could it be the tourist motive? Love for travel and adventure more than the lost and the glory of the cross? Could it be the motive of the philanthropist? Just charity and the socio-economic welfare of our disadvantaged peoples? Could it be the fugitive motive, fleeing from the demands and discipline of church membership and life? It's easier out there where you exercise your sovereignty among the lost. Could it be the mercenary motive, job seeking and money making? Jonah was driven by dread of the consequence of disobeying God. What drives us? Finally, the consequences of mission neglect, and there are three consequences. First, misfortune upon the disobedient. That's the first thing that strikes you about the chapter that commences the ministry and life of Jonah, chapter 1. Misfortune upon the disobedient. Jonah, as you well know, had a horrid time trying to steer his flight away from God's ordained path. And in the end, he was a miserable soul, full of grumbling, discontentment, bitter, depressed, and ultimately pretty suicidal. Doesn't that warn us that disobeying God in one area of life shuts doors against blessedness, perhaps in the very areas that are made to compete with the areas God commanded us to go to, the things God commanded us to go to? Second, misfortune upon the witting and unwitting accomplices to the disobedience. The poor sailors must suffer the consequences of Jonah's disobedience. Collateral judgment, we might call it. Of course, God used this occasion to punish these sailors for their own idolatry? Could our disobedience rob our families and churches the blessings obedience would have guaranteed? And then ultimately judgment on their unrepentance. So if Nineveh had not repented, judgment was sure to come. But for the grace of God. Let me just give you three takeaway truths for contemplation or meditation. Nothing matters more to God in Christian service than the mission of saving the lost. So important it is, he was ready to surrender his son. So when we are talking about our own sacrifices, our own surrenderings, what we forego, don't forget the first and the most crucial sacrifice was made by God for your redemption. It was not only in the giving of his son to suffer bloody judgment, in absorbing the wrath of all those who would be saved in the course of time, he would also release his spirit, the Holy Blessed Spirit, to dwell in the hearts of sinful men and women. I don't know how God does it, how this holy God, this perfectly blameless, immaculately holy God, can dwell in such evil hearts. Talk about sacrifice. In order for us to be regenerate, in order for us to be sanctified, in order for us to experience ultimately the glorification that will make us suitable beings, body and soul, to dwell eternally in the presence of Holy God, the Holy Spirit was given. It's all missionary exercises on the part of God, costly to God. And please do remember that missions arise from God's nature. He is a compassionate God, Jonah reminds us. He is a God who is slow to anger. He is a merciful, gracious, loving God. And this is all in Christ that it is best seen. The attributes of God I've just enumerated here are demonstrated vividly in Christ, the Savior of men. Let's proclaim him. Let's declare him. Let's present him before men. The more of Christ they see, the more they realize he is a holy God. He is a compassionate, loving God. And he is also a God of judgment if they do not repent. The greatness of God's saving grace was best demonstrated by extension of this grace to the least likely sinners, the heathen Ninevites. So, do not despise the unattractive environments that God may be calling us to serve in, whether in your own country or indeed any other place in the world. It may not always have the glitter, the attractiveness. Please don't forget, we are not home yet. We are missionaries. We are servants. It's in Nineveh, the most inhospitable, wicked place, that the glory of God in Christ would manifest. Jonah was actually a type of Christ. Christ speaks about Jonah in those terms. Christ, who are you? Are you a prophet? Are you the Messiah? Show us a sign. He says, you'll see no sign. Just go back to Jonah. Jonah represents quite a great deal about who I am. My death and resurrection, go to Jonah. Preaching to the lost, go to Jonah. Praise the Lord, we have the great opportunity, the great honor, the great privilege of being types of Christ as we stand to bring the message of salvation to the world. no greater privilege, no greater honor than that of serving God in what matters most to the heart of God. The Lord bless us as we reflect on this subject and as we contemplate how much else we must do in His service for His glory. Amen.